Acts chapter 9 and verse number 10. And I'm reading in the authorized version, the King James Version, Acts 9 and 10. And there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And to him said the Lord in a vision, Ananias. And he said, Behold, I am here, Lord. And the Lord said unto him, Arise and go into the street, which is called Straight, and inquire in the house of Judas for one called Saul of Tarsus. For, said God, behold, he prayeth. And hath seen in a vision a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard by many of this man how much evil he hath done my saints, that to thy saints at Jerusalem. And here he hath authority from the chief priests to bind all that call on thy name. But the Lord said unto him, Go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me to bear my name before the Gentiles, and kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how great things he must suffer for my name's sake. Ananias went his way and entered into the house, and putting his hands on him, said, Brother, Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me, that thou mightest receive thy sight and be filled with the Holy Ghost. And immediately there fell from his eyes, as it had been, scales. And he received his sight forthwith, and arose, and was baptized. And when he had received meats, he was strengthened. Then was Saul certain days with the disciples which were at Damascus, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. And all that heard him were amazed, and said, Is not this he that destroyed them which called on this name in Jerusalem, and came hither for that intent, that he might bring them bound unto the chief priests. But Saul increased the more in strength, and confounded the Jews which dwelt at Jerusalem, proving that this is very Christ. Let's go over to chapter 22 and verse 12. And here is the great Paul speaking of his conversion. And according to verse 40 of chapter 22, Paul standing on the stairs and beckoning with the hand unto the people, and when there was made a great silence, he began to speak unto them in the Hebrew tongue saying, and he's telling about his conversion. Verse 6. 22 and 6, and it came to pass that as I made my journey and was come nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light about me, and I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light, and were afraid, but they heard not the voice of him that spake to me. And I said, What shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said unto me, Arise, and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all things which are appointed for thee to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one, Ananias, a devout man, according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews that dwelt there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And the same hour I looked upon him, and he said, The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldest know his will, and see that just one, and shouldest hear the voice of his mouth, for thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? What are you waiting for? Arise, be baptized, wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And it came to pass, when I was come again unto Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, etc., etc. Now let's go back to Acts 9. There are some fellows in this world, and they have a genius for making friends. I always tell about the young fellow who came here one night and who told me he would love to have had a girlfriend. Said, Derek, I would love to have a girl. I said, well, have you done anything about it? And many of you know that he told me, he said, yes, I have. I put an ad in the paper. I said, did you get a reply? I did, he said, from Ballygan. I said, well, did you do anything about it? He said, how could I go from Belfast to Ballygan on my little moped? I said, well, if you want a girl, brother, you'll have to go and see her. Even if you have to walk it. I've never seen him since. And if he's here tonight, the Lord bless him. I would think that certainly if a man wants to marry a woman, a faint hand never won a fair lady. That's for sure. I discovered that. And with all my heart, I believe that there is a responsibility in the area of matrimony and love for action. And when it comes, not in the area where two are looking into each other's eyes and are in love, which is eros, when it comes to friendship, two people who are looking out in life in the same direction and with the same interests, if you want to have friends, sir, you've got to be friendly. Some people say, I have no friends, no one likes me. And you know right away why they don't. Nobody ever comes to see me, nobody ever rings my door. Who would want to? He that would have friends, says the Bible, must show himself friendly. You gotta put the hand out. My friend Joe Morrow, you know, he's an undertaker. That's the guy who leads you all in here. And I went to a conference, very important conference, with him not all that long ago. And there was a very interesting Christian leader was sitting in this big hotel where we were taken for a lovely meal. I was very exercised about eating it. And this man, who asked a lot of questions, asked Joel, "And what do you do?" That's a dangerous question. I said, "Well, it's what Joe does for you that is important." The man looked up and he said, Well, Joe," he says, "what do you do?" He says, "You're just a type. You're getting fat and you're getting old." And I very nearly lost a friend. And you know, the pair of them really laughed over that. So you gotta watch the wit, or Joe will be calling on you, you know. And I don't think I'll take Joe to any more conferences with me if he goes on talking like that. You know how it is. If you want to make friends, you've got to be friendly. Got to put your hand out. You've got to at least smile. You've got to have that desire to go beyond your own little world, beyond your own front door, to reach out. And there is absolutely no question that this man who strides across the pages of the New Testament had a genius for friendship. Everywhere he went, this great charismatic leader, Paul, drew men to him, and he had many friends because he himself was friendly. He had a big heart. If any man, said Spurgeon, would have a great congregation, then he must first have a great heart. He must not be cold and freezing when you come to him in private. He must be as warm, said Spurgeon, as your own fireside. There must, said the great Baptist leader and Christian preacher, one of the greatest who ever lived, that man who would have a great congregation must have a heart in which a fleet could anchor in. His heart must be a harbor for a fleet and feel safe in his leeway. I read that a long time ago, and I tried by God's grace to underline it. It is still true. You would do a great work for God, my friends. Then you cannot be a miser. If you would do a great work for God, you must not be eaten up with jealousy and envy. If you would do a great work for God, you must open up your life. You must get out there amongst the people and be friendly. Some boys, when they shake your hand, you'd think their hand was like a fish. Good night. Oh my goodness. Isn't it true? I often tell about the fellow who stood out the church building door giving out leaflets, "Would you come to our services?" The man said, "Sorry, sir, I've got troubles enough of my own." I'm trying to underline a principle, and that's what's wrong with a whole lot of us. We're stuck in a holy hovel sometimes, and nobody could get near us. We're so cold. He that would have friends must show himself friendly. Although I don't want to be like the boy that I know of who came to this city, true story, a Christian, who came to this city from Donegal. And in Donegal, where Joe comes from, better watch myself, they all, when they meet you, you know, "How you doing? Hello." It's lovely, isn't it? When you go down the country, "Hello." And you're driving that car, you're nearly dizzy. "Hello." And this fellow arrived from Donegal, first time in Belfast, absolutely true, I know his son very well. He came walking up Royal Avenue, and he did that to everybody. And he was dizzy by the time he got to the end. Very few did it back. How we love to go to the country and see those friendly folk who have time to talk to you. This city is a very impersonal place. He that would have friends must show himself friendly. But then, of course, if you're that kind of man, you'll make enemies. And a person who is friendly and open is vulnerable. People will take advantage of him. Use him. Be his enemies. Be sure of that. And of course, his friends cluster around Paul so thickly that it's very difficult to catch the personality behind Paul. Because his personality is so great. And their devotion to Paul is so great that they kind of merge with the crowd. And everywhere you see Paul, he stands out. And his friends don't seem to stand out as much. Paul so eclipses every one of his contemporaries. It's hard to get a glimpse of them when Paul's around. Now, that's not the fault of Paul. And that's not the fault of Dr. Luke, who mentions some of them in Acts. It's really led to our own inability to think of more than one great subject at a time. And we're so taken up with Paul and how he acts and how he reacts and the kind of things he does, it's very difficult to study these other characters around him divorced from it. Because I can tell you that the staff officers of Paul, who was a great soldier of the cross, were themselves quite capable of leading great campaigns for the Lord, victorious campaigns, and of doing efficient service for the Lord independently of Paul. That's for sure. So the object of these studies, up until about Easter time, the object of these studies will be to detach from all the surrounding tangle of events the most striking figures in that train of Paul and consider them all separately. And the first must be Ananias. Some people would choose Barnabas, but I choose Ananias. Forgive me if I talk personally, but, you know, a guy can only talk as he has experienced life, and one shares these things to the greater glory of God. When I was at Queen's, which seems a long time ago, I had a professor in my moral philosophy course who was a brilliant man. And he was anti-Christian. And he used to always, as we say in Ireland, for those of you who are out there on video and audio listening, Philip, who's a Tuesday nighter who now lives in Norway, came back at Christmas. He says, "Derek, just keep on explaining the Ulsterisms because the Norwegians who speak English don't understand it when you say, took the mickey out of us." So for all of you in Norway, of which I hear there are quite a few, and I'm not exaggerating, and to you, Gary, my friend, who listens to these tapes every single day as you drive your grocery lorry around Bergen. What's that car beside you there, brother? Be careful. Here's it for you. I'm explaining it. Our prof tried to take a mickey out of us sometimes. That is, he tried to throw in a few clever questions so that we would be caught. And he very often chose me. And one day, getting a little frustrated with this great academic and trying to stand up for the Lord weekly, but trying to stand up for the Lord, I said, "Professor," trying to impress him. Boy, did I learn. I said, "Professor," what, with my best accent, I said, "Professor, what do you think of the conversion of Pascal, the great philosopher and scientist?" And of course, Pascal was a fantastic man and a great philosopher. And I thought, well, he was saved. At least that's a heavy weight to throw at the prof. I mean, I'm just not on my own, you know. You know what he said? He said, "I am far more interested in the conversion of the man on the street." I thought, "Lord, I'll try again sometime." And he was. Sometimes the great academics, we think, oh, you know, those fellas are only interested in deep philosophic things and brilliant men. Sometimes the conversion of the wee woman next door breaks them, where all the arguments in the world wouldn't. You see, here's a little lady, and she's been saved for 40 years, and she's standing singing in the crowd, and she's singing her head off. And here's the student standing beside it. Look at her. Silly wee woman there, look. Singing like that. And they dig each other. Look at her. And the mocker. Does she stop singing? No. And they'll come up and they'll tell her about Darwin and they'll tell her about Jean-Paul Sartre and they'll tell her about existentialism and she'll just sing on. Praise the Lord, son, she'll say, "You need to be saved, you know." And they say, "It's no use talking to her." Why not?
Why can they not argue that little lady out of it? Because she wasn't argued into it in the first place. When you get saved and become a Christian, you are born into it. It is a spiritual experience. You are born of the Spirit. You're not born of logic. You're not born of philosophy. This plus this equals this, therefore that. It is a divine experience. Just like the birth, and I watched the birth of my first child, and it was a tremendous experience. It's a fantastic experience. I stood there and wept my heart out. It was a miracle. Just as natural birth is a miracle. And I talked to the lady up at Johnson House here in Belfast, the matron. And she says, I've delivered thousands of babies. Thousands of them. And she said, my babies that I delivered first are now coming back to have theirs. And I want to tell you, son. They all call me son. She said, son, I want to tell you, every single one of them is a miracle. Well, if it's a miracle for natural birth, what is it when a man who's heading for hell starts for heaven? What is it when a person who's dead in their sins, doesn't know the Lord, doesn't understand the Word, thinks the whole thing, like Paul thought, is crazy and illogical, is gloriously converted, and then becomes the greatest exponent of it the world has ever seen? What do you say to that? You think he was argued in? No. He was born in. Because if somebody could argue me into Christianity, somebody more intelligent coming along could argue me out. A more brilliant man could argue me out. That's why the little lady sings on. She was born into it. And once you're into a family, you can never be born out of it again. My mom and dad are dead. My twin brother is gone. Lots of my family have died. I'm still here. But I still belong to the Bingham household and the Bingham family. Why? Because I was born into it. That gives me the right to be in it. And when you repent of your sins and receive the lovely Savior as your very own, fellas and girls and men and women, you are born of God, and all hell can't take you out. Praise God. What a truth. Ah, yes. The conversion of the man on the street. Sometimes when I go around Christian circles, they say to me, he's a very ordinary Christian. I want to tell you this evening that as far as I'm concerned, there is really no such thing as an ordinary person. Never talk about an ordinary Christian. If I were to go up into that gallery or down around this crowd and pick out some man or woman and say, I want to talk to you for an hour or half an hour in front of this crowd, don't panic, I'm not going to do it. But if I were going to say to you, you know, tell me what your life has been for the last 10 years. I bet you your minds, folks, would boggle. What? Never thought that woman went through that. What, that fella there? My, I thought he was just an average chap. When you get behind the scenes in anybody's life, you'll discover extraordinary things. So, you know, don't ever say that anybody's an ordinary person, because they're all individual souls that God has created and very special. There was a task needing to be done, and somebody was needed to do it. And the Lord was looking for somebody, and he found his man, ready, willing. And that man was Ananias. He was the right man, in the right place, at the right time, and God used him. And the outcome of what seems a very ordinary life became incalculable in blessing. And that's why I'm excited standing here now. Some fella out there in this crowd, some girl, some man, some woman. And you sit here tonight and you say, oh, Derek, I'm not gifted and I'm not a preacher and I couldn't even give out a tract. For love nor money, I'm scared. I can hardly witness. What could God ever do with me? I'm too shy. Look what shyness has done for the Princess of Wales. All she's got to do is wobble coming down the hill and the boys all pass out on her skis trying to get a photograph of her coming over and falling. I saw her at close range recently and she's shy, all right.
But has there ever been anybody quite like her? Next to my wife. You know what I mean? Shyness? You say I'm shy? I'm shy? Come on, friend. Ananias is for us the most inspiring pattern of Christian godliness and usefulness to the Lord, to people who are not in public work for God and who would never be where I am now. And hundreds of you out there listening to me by video and by tape, wherever you are over the world, and tonight you sit, or today you sit, and you long in your heart to do your very best for Christ. But you say, my circumstances are too narrow. You don't know my boss. You don't know my brothers or sisters. You don't know my home. You don't know my circumstances. You say, me? I'm hidden away in obscurity. Oh, friend. Our Lord has special pleasure in those of His servants who are faithful over a few things. Beware of misappreciating or undervaluing what you call the commonplace. Is it not the aggregate of commonplace things which constitute the greatest of all influences in the history of mankind? For example, a commonplace life. We say and we sigh. Yet why should we sigh as we say? The commonplace sun in the commonplace sky makes lovely the commonplace day. And the moon and the stars are commonplace things. And the flower that blooms, and the robin that sings. Yet sad were our world, and unhappy our lot, if the flowers all failed, and the robin sang not. And God, who considers each separate soul from commonplace lives, makes a wonderful, beautiful whole. And if you sit in this service tonight with a disappointing sense of the ordinariness about your life, and you say, my work seems so trivial. And you come to these meetings with a longing for the overwhelming sense of the presence of God because you're sick to the back teeth of the underwhelming influence of what seems to be the triviality of your work. Is that where you are? I want to tell you, my friend, this evening that this man is a silver starlight of encouragement for you. Twice, only twice, is this friend of Paul's mentioned in the New Testament. But God had prepared him. He is called in verse 10 of Acts 9, a certain disciple. A certain disciple. Doesn't say he was an apostle, doesn't say he was an evangelist, doesn't say he was a teacher, doesn't say he was a prophet, doesn't say he was a great leader, doesn't say he was an elder, doesn't say he was a very gifted man in writing. It just says, a certain disciple. That's all, just a certain disciple. And apart from his influence on Paul, we should probably never have known about him. But surely the great teaching of this passage is so heartening to me and to you is to know that God knew all about him. And God knows all about you. Everything about you, my brother. Everything about you, my sister, if you are in Christ. And no depth of obscurity can hide you from the gaze of God. It was an obscure line in a library book which David Putman saw, which said Eric Little didn't run in the 1920 whatever Olympiad because he wouldn't run on a Sunday. And Putman said, oh, what's this? That's interesting. And he made a film which at the height of the Falklands crisis was box office success in Argentina. They were queuing like mad to see it. Millions upon millions of young people around the world have been moved. I was talking, and he'll not mind me saying this, for he told me himself, to an unconverted sportsman last weekend, and he said there's even something in there for sportsmen. And Putman, who made Midnight Express, which is a filthy, dirty, rotten, violent film. I've read what he said. He said, I was sickened at heart when the Americans praised it as a great film, when I knew it was rotten morally. So I made Chariots of Fire, and I felt cleansed. And a guy who wouldn't run on a Sunday because he believed it was the Lord's will when he got away to prison camp and the Japanese overran China. And he was in there and the fellows and girls were getting up to sexual impurity on a Sunday afternoon. And the people in the camp came to this lovely man of God, Eric Little, who was imprisoned there as a worker for God. He had been captured and brought in there. They said, "Would you not do something, Eric, for these young people to save them from this impurity? Please organize games." And the guy who wouldn't run on a Sunday for an Olympic medal said, "Sure, I'll do it. To keep them out of mischief." And I think of it. He being dead, yet speaketh. Then there were some great men and sportsmen down through the years who laughed at the Christian. Ha! Narrow-minded thing, that. And laugh at Christians. And my, they pass and they seem obscure. And then God raises up their testimony. Ha! And blesses them to the whole wide world. And they're dead years ago. And their testimony is still being used of God. My old dad, who preached for 30 years around this province and broke his life and broke his health, even in boots and wellies, they tell me, tramping up in County Antrim, up lanes and down lanes, pleading with people to come to evangelistic missions. And he wore himself out to death. And there's not a place hardly in the world that I go that somebody doesn't come out and say, "I thank God for the memory of your father. It was through him I found the Lord." And he's dead 20 years and more. And you're trying to save your life, are you, Christian? Hold on to it. Sit in and hold on. Oh, don't be foolish. God is preparing you. Isn't he? Look how he prepared this man. A certain disciple. What does it say about him? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It says in Acts 22, he was a devout man according to the law. He was a principled man. His devotion was to that which was highest. Showed everywhere in his life. He knew God's word. And according to Acts 22 and 12, he was devout, devoted to the Lord and to his word. And it also says of him in Acts 22 and 12 that he had a good report of all the Jews. Now, there's something in that. Not only was he seemingly ordinary in his life, just a certain disciple, it says. Not only was he devoted, not only was he that and knew the word, but the Bible says that all the Jews around him held him in good report. Now let's think about that for a minute. Sit in and hold on. Oh, don't be foolish. God is preparing you. Isn't he? Look how he prepared this man. A certain disciple. What does it say about him? The Lord knoweth the way of the righteous. It says in Acts 22, he was a devout man according to the law. He was a principled man. His devotion was to that which was highest. Showed everywhere in his life. He knew God's word, and according to Acts 22 and 12, he was devout, devoted to the Lord and to his word. And it also says of him in Acts 22 and 12 that he had a good report of all the Jews. Now, there's something in that. Not only was he seemingly ordinary in his life, just a certain disciple, it says. Not only was he devoted, not only was he that and knew the word, but the Bible says that all the Jews around him held him in good report. Now let's think about that for a minute, because there's something in that. He must have been a very discreet man, because you'll find in this very passage in Acts 9 that as soon as Paul begins to talk about the Lord, the Jews plot to kill him. And if ever there was an unpopular time for being a Christian, it was at this time. These people would have your very life. And here is a man living in a city which is opposed to Christian things, yet even the Jews said, "He's a good man, that." Even though they violently disagreed with him. I hear a lot of boys in Ulster, and they give off about the Catholics, shout about them, say all manner of evil against them. I've heard them myself. And when you think it through, what is the opinion of their Catholic neighbours about them? I'm not a Roman Catholic. I don't believe Roman Catholic doctrine, a lot of it. Especially on the all-atoning sacrifice of Christ on Calvary. I don't agree with papal infallibility. Well, but does that mean that I hate Catholics? Just because they believe it? Does that mean that I can't coexist with them in this land? Of course not. Some of the very best babysitters I've ever had have been lovely Catholic girls who couldn't do enough for me and my family. I may not agree with their doctrine, and they certainly don't agree with mine, but does that mean we can't be good neighbors?
The Jews hated the name of Jesus.
And I'm not saying the Catholics do that, for they do not. And some of them have far more fear of God. But when I go to Catholic schools, and anybody will tell you, in many a Catholic school there's far more fear of God than there is in so-called Protestant ones. And all I want to say this evening is, from the very depths of my heart, that the Jews hated the name of Jesus. And they hated all that Ananias stood for. But they had to admit, there's something about that man that's good. So say, friend, what do your Catholic neighbors think of you? Or if you're a Catholic, what do your Protestant neighbors think of you? Very interesting question, isn't it?
He lived and worked and transacted his business amongst those people who were totally opposed to all he believed and preached,
and yet they had a good report of him. And maybe if we cut out a whole lot of our hypocrisy and really started to live for the Lord, people would find that it is not Protestantism that saves, or Catholicism that saves. It is Jesus who saves. And Catholics and Protestants, if they repent of their sin and receive him as Savior, can be saved.
Let's mark it for it's a word to Ulster for this year. He was held in good report, and the Bible doesn't miss a word, of all the Jews, the zealots and the whole lot of them, all of them.
And that took some doing. See this guy then? Quietly living amongst people who are opposed to him, but coexisting with them and respecting that they have a right to believe what they want. It's free country, you know. They have a right to worship just like we have. And that is a very important principle according to the light that they have. But that doesn't stop us vigorously preaching God's word and vigorously preaching the doctrines of the word of God, that all men of whatever ilk may be brought to the new birth, which is the most important thing. Good report of all the Jews. It's good, isn't it? So he was well prepared.
And you know, with all my heart,
there I'm saying that again, but it's true, I believe there is a tide, as Tennyson was it said, in the life of every man, which if taken at the flood, leads on to fortune.
Into your life and into my life, God sends tides and opportunities, which if we take them, will lead on to spiritual fortune.
And a lot has to do with the preparation. Being ready to see when God is sending the tide in, and grasping it, and going for God. You know, David amongst the sheep, Moses in the palace, Ruth amid stealing corn, Peter being trained by the Lord Jesus. All these people, the Lord's preparing them, bit by bit, training them for a great work. And I don't think it can be done on a breezy weekend by some clever speaker at a seminar. I believe with all my heart that if you and I are going to be true servants of the Lord, then we have to be trained by him. Not that seminars by godly men don't help. Not that weekends to study God's word and God's principles in whatever are not useful. But there's more to it than that. There is a discipline that has to be gone through in my private life as the Lord trains me. Some boys say to me, Derek, when I was at Filey, you know, what Bible college did you go to? Well, the Lord blessed Bible colleges, but I said I didn't go to any. You what? No Bible college, Derek? No. And this guy sat down one day to interview me, you see, and he's going and he's going to do a write-up in this newspaper, and he wants to build it all up, and he starts to ask me, you know, what college did you go to? What theological training did you have? I said, in the village. He says, you didn't really? And then he hung his head. He says, you know, I think that maybe the Lord will have to speak to us because we hype guys up and we build up their academic preparation beyond what the Lord would do. I always loved what a friend of mine used to say. He says he went, this fella came from a Bible college to him one day and he was arguing with him, you see, about the Greek root of something. Ulster preacher, and he said to him, he said that, you know, he said to my friend, I have been, he said, I have been at Bible college for a whole year. My friend said, well, I went to Mary's College for 30 years. Your man there fainted. He said, what do you mean? He said, Mary's College was, sitting at Jesus' feet and learning from his word. And I'm quite sure that Bible colleges, many famous ones, Moody Bible College, Belfast Bible College, whatever, they have been very useful. But I can tell you that the greatest of all, and the leaders of them will tell you, if I had them here, every one of them would say, what's the best place to learn? How long is it since you were at Jesus' feet, madam? Sir? Fellow girl? And got something from his hand? Or have you got the disease that's rampant in Ulster? Meeting-itis. Quietly, before him, learning from his word. And what happens? He's in the word. He's devoted to the word. He's a disciple. And what happens? Suddenly, the Lord says, Ananias?
Yeah.
I'm here, Lord. Ananias, I want you to go down to the street called Straight. I want you to ask for a man called Saul. I want you to go in. He's had a vision of you laying your hands on him. I want you to tell him of the great things I've got in store for him. Now, I want you to go. Lord, and I always think it's humorous. You can't help but laugh at it. I've heard of this man, Lord. That is one of the greatest understatements in the New Testament. Excuse me, Lord, I've heard of this man. Can you see it? And then he says, not that he doubts the Lord, he's really saying in plain Irish, excuse me, Lord, did I hear you right? Do you really? I've heard of this man, he wants, Lord, to bind all that call on your name. He wants to bind them all, Lord. Is this the man? Yes, that's the man. Go thy way, he's a chosen vessel to me. And Ananias went his way. Isn't it lovely? Must the lamb walk into the mouth of the lion? Yes. Could such a leopard change his spots? Yes. He went his way and obeyed. Lord said, now's the time. Street called Straight is the place, and the result will be he'll represent me across the whole wide world. Most of us have a lot of foolish controversy with the Lord on one of the 3 points I've mentioned on point 2, A, B, and C on your sheets. We say, yes, Lord, I know the place, but it's not the time. Yes, Lord, I know you'll bless me, but it's not the place. And we argue with the Lord on one of those 3 points. Did Ananias argue with his Lord on any of those 3 points? No. The Bible simply says he went his way. Oh boy, what a man. Willing to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And will you please notice something about him? He was totally and absolutely faithful because when he went in before Paul, he said, "Brother." Now, if Idi Amin became a Christian and wandered in here tonight, I would hardly wander down to the fourth pew. It would probably take that to put him in it. And I were to walk down and say, "Hello, Idi. I'm glad to hear that you've if you have become a Christian. I'm glad to hear you've become a Christian," and hug him and say, "Brother Idi." We would all freeze and say, "Who is that man? And is he really a Christian?" And I confess, when I saw Charles Colson on television one night with his new book, Born Again, after the Watergate crisis, and I had read in Time magazine a lot of his part in it, and his mind was like a sewer pipe. You've only got to read the Watergate transcripts to know what those boys were up to. I said, "No. He's just talking a book. He's just here on a religious trip." And I sat, God forgive me, and condemned a man in my heart. Thank the Lord that his ways are not my ways. Look what God has done through that man. The man that I wouldn't believe had really got saved. His work is now sweeping through Ulster's prisons, and dozens of men are finding the Lord's. While I sit or sat in condemnation on him at the start, the Lord forgive me. It's not easy, is it? When God saves hard men and cruel men. Now, I'll be misunderstood for this, but I'm going to say it. C.S. Lewis once said, you know, he says, God is saving people in this land in ways that make me absolutely sick. What did he mean by that? Well, there are some ways you think, you know, the only way to get saved is to be in their place. And if there's going to be revival, it's got to come through us, Lord, after all. Look who we are, Lord. And Lord, you could never use those boys over there. Or those women over there. No, Lord. Sure, they're this and they're that and they're the other. And we think they disobey the Lord on this and that and the other, but look at us, we obey them. And God just sweeps us all aside and takes some. We give it out of the hills and brings them down. Come on, son. Come on. You've loved me and cared for my word and followed me. Come on, son. You're mine. And I'm going to make a king over Israel. And the rest of the guys are all standing there 6 foot high. Say, "Oh, wee scrub. Look at him. That proud, miserable Joseph. Standing there telling us we're going to bow down to him. Who does he think he is? Upstart." And they put him in a hole and sold him to the Ishmaelites. And the day came when they bowed down in Egypt, broken and starving in a famine, and called him Lord and pled with him for help. And Joseph said, "Stand up, clean Irish boys. I'm your brother." "What? Do you think, my dear girl, that your Lord has brought you all this way to make a fool out of you? Do you think, fella, that God has planned your life and trained you for the coming months in his will, and he's going to use you in this province, in this city, that he's going to suddenly reject you? When God promises, he delivers." I have a friend who's in charge, one of my very best friends, in charge of the daily, day-to-day running of a huge steel firm. And the motto of the steel firm is, and they have plants all over the place, is, "We deliver." And I want to tell you, written over this is God delivering. He went in and he said, "Brother," that took love. What? The guy who had stood and watched Stephen being beaten to death and had acquiesced to it? "Brother?" Yeah, it takes courage to admit that they've got saved, but he did it. But will you notice that Ananias was absolutely loyal? He said, the Lord, even Jesus. He didn't say, "You know, I'm Ananias and I'm from the local church down the road here.
He wouldn't say it like that anyway, but you know what I mean. You know, we're the boys down there, we're standing for the truth, and here I am, you know, and who do you think you are? And no. No, no. He didn't say, I'm this, I'm not, I'm the other. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord, even Jesus, that appeared unto thee in the way as thou camest, hath sent me. The Lord sent me. Ah, that's the kind of man I like. Oh, Lord, send a few more boys to my door. Who say, Derek, the Lord has sent me. We had a boy in my house not all that long ago, and he was bathing his babies at night. Very salutary experience, that, bathing babies. And the Lord said, go and see Derek and Margaret. And he said to his wife, oh, should I go? Go! If the Lord's telling you. And he came in a situation. I'll never forget it. He says, Brother, do you think I'm at the right time? I said, the right time, brother. You couldn't have arrived at a better time. The very moment I need you. When the Lord sends you, I tell you, doesn't matter who else says what. He exalted the Lord. He didn't exalt himself. He exalted the Lord. And that's the beauty of Ananias, this great friend of Paul's. The Lord. That was to the fore. And that was the very name that Paul hated. So he was making sure he got it in and wasn't put off by it, by the fact that the man who hated it most in the past few months was standing in front of him. That took courage, you know, to look that fellow in the eye and say, the Lord, even Jesus. He sent me. And he was lowly, wasn't he? Loyal, humble, and with love. So don't you ever complain to me again, or anybody else, or me complain to anybody else, but my circumstances are too narrow. Everyday, nitty-gritty Damascus life, a certain disciple. And God says, you're the man I want. To go and reach that man. And I'll tell you, he never did a more important thing. For he was used by God to bring a man into greater truth who was to explode across the world. And you might never be a Paul, but I tell you, brother and sister, you might be an Ananias one of these nights, and you speak a word to some fella in a cafe, and you think he's not even listening to you. Or you speak a word to that girl at school or college, or that neighbor, and you speak a wee word for the master, and before it's finished, you'll not believe what's happened. Fella came to me one night. He says, I'm in an illegal organization. What am I going to do? If I get saved, they'll kill me. I said, you get Christ, son, or whatever your name is. I said, you get Christ first and let the illegal organization take care of itself. And that night, climbing the stairs to bed, his little boy was down on his knees praying. And he heard him praying. He said, Lord, save my daddy. The little boy was praying. And it broke my friend Billy. And Billy Stevenson fell to his knees and trusted Christ. And 4 years later, I went to Korea. And I got off the plane at Kimpo International Airport. And there was Billy and his wife and his children all standing there. Fully fledged, full-time Christian workers. For the Lord in Korea. 4 years later. Go on teaching your wee class, dear. And don't you care whether they're pulling your hair out or telling you about E.T. or climbing the walls. You go on. Fellas, trying to reach those teenagers who are breaking your hearts. Go on. There might be a Spurgeon in there. Take the light from your eyes when you see him in front of some great congregation and they come in and say, what? Is that your mom? That's what it's about. Don't complain about your circumstances. You don't need to live in the limelight to serve God. You don't. If that person can be stronger for the strength I bring, sweeter for the songs I sing, happier for the path I tread, lighter for the light I shed, richer for the gifts I give, and purer for the life I live, nobler for the death that I die, then not in vain have I been I. And you don't need publicity to have true success. God brought all of his greatest men and women from obscurity. Will you mark that? Because the boys who think they are something that God can't use. Five wee words shot through with the power of the Spirit are better than 10,000 in an unknown tongue. For Christian service
is not mere physical activity or mental productivity. It is conductivity. Now, the time's gone. But can I read you this? A wee minute? 1 minute? Or two? His name was Kimball. And he had an 18-year-old lad in his Sunday school class. You can see this is well worn, because I read this when I was but a lad, and it's one of the greatest treasures I possess. This first awoke in me a desire to serve God. I found it in my father's library. The Life of Dwight L. Moody by his son. Now listen. In Mount Vernon Sunday School, his Bible class teacher had been gradually leading the young man to a fuller knowledge of God's plan of salvation. Moody was a religious young man, but he'd never experienced the regenerating work of God's Spirit by a definite acceptance of Jesus Christ. So the teacher got anxious for him. Just a wee lad in his class who worked in a shoe shop in Boston, Massachusetts. He determined that he would have an additional personal interview with him to bring him to that decision of the will which should determine whether he would accept or reject God's provision for overcoming sin and entering into harmony with himself. Kimball's words: I determined to speak to Dwight about Christ and about his soul, so I started down to Halton's shoe store. And when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in during the hours of business. And I thought that possibly my call might embarrass the boy. And that when I went away, the other clerks would ask who I was and taunt him with my efforts of trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, I passed the store. Just like me, I'm always at that. And discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over once and for all. I found Moody in the back part of the building wrapping up shoes. 18 years of age. I went up to him at once. I put my hand on his shoulder. And I made what I afterwards felt was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just what words he used. And Mr. Moody couldn't tell me. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return. And that was all there was. And it seemed that the young man was just ready for the light that then broke upon him. And there in the back of that store in Boston, he gave himself and his life to Christ. And I stood one day in Chicago, in probably the greatest Bible school in the world, the Moody Bible Institute. And on the wall was the front page of the Chicago Tribune, the exact copy. And the headlines of the Chicago Tribune that day was, "The Man Who Ridded Hell of Millions Died Today. D.L. Moody Passes Away." Let's go to a few shoe shops. Shall we pray? Lord, bless your word, for it's a tremendous one. Thank you for these practical applications and bless it to your people. Lord, really lay upon us that you've work for us to do and we mustn't sit about and mope and moan and groan in this city of trouble. No, Lord. Help us to be devout. Help us to be prepared to get on with everyday Christian living. To have a good report of all our neighbors and love them all, whatever ilk they are, whatever flag they fly. And when you call, help us to be willing to act. Help us to be faithful. And Lord, help us not to be so much filled with Christian activity as conductivity for your power. Make this class, Lord, a mighty conductor
to the heart of Ireland in these next few weeks. Lord, hear my cry. I don't say it out of any self-aggrandishment. Lord, we'll love you tonight and we'll want you to have the glory. Use thy people. Bless these ships, Lord. Bless all the Christian work we launch out on in these days. And Lord, soon may this building not be able to hold who comes. May it overflow. Maybe we'll have to go and even get a bigger one so that the city might be moved. Lord, move us on in your will until Belfast is taken for Jesus Christ. And the people of God said, Amen.